Book of Jude first. In this session, we want to think of the person and work of Christ in regard to Calvinism. So, in the first chapter of Jude, we have a very important verse. Jude having one chapter, but verse 3. Let's follow along as I read in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt and afterwards destroyed them that believed not. Now we want to think today in our sessions about Calvinism, examining Calvinism in light of Scripture. You want to think about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And we read this passage, and this passage is about those who deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And when we think about Calvinism, we're not saying that these men deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus, but they do teach something that we want to look at. And anytime we teach and begin to touch the person and work of the Lord Jesus, it's a very important thing. Here it says in this passage, they're turned over to a condemnation. And I'm not saying that those who hold Calvinism are somehow condemned for their doctrine. Many of these people are believers. I would say all of them that we're going to speak about today are believers in the Lord Jesus. But I think they have a different perspective, and a perspective that does not meet the standard of Scripture. And so as we looked last night, it's important to study Scripture, compare Scripture with Scripture, and to be faithful to the Word of God. One day, we're going to stand before the Lord. One day, I'm going to give account for what I say about the Scriptures and what I say about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you come to a passage like verse 3, he says, we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We should defend the faith, stand for the faith, explain the faith and the truth of God's Word. And so this afternoon, we want to do that intercession about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. I want to ask you to turn, as you have your Bibles open, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I believe that the person and work of the Lord Jesus is the touchstone and one of the key and the most important aspects of all of theology. Someone said the person and work of the Lord Jesus is not an arm of theology, it's the heart of theology. And so as we think of this, if we're wrong about the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we're wrong about everything else in Scripture. And as you come to the last chapter of 1 Timothy, and beginning with the last three words or four words of verse 14, chapter 6 and verse 14. The last four words are our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in verse 15 and 16, just tremendous statement about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through Scripture, you see the writers of Scripture holding and exalting the Lord Jesus in a high and exalted place. Here in verse 15, it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. You know, as you come to verses like this, we see the person of the Lord Jesus held in such an exalted position. When you come to a verse like this, you see the Lord Jesus, it says, he is the only true potentate. They are kings in this world. They are rulers in this world. They are presidents in this world. They are dictators in this world. But the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only true potentate. One day, every tongue, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every potentate, every king, every ruler, every president, every ruler we have in this world or we've had in this world, one day will all bow their knee to the true and only potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says also in verse 15, He is the blessed. He's the blessed one. It says He is the King of kings and He is the Lord of lords. And then notice verse 16. It says, who only hath immortality. You know, that is such a difficult concept to understand. I don't think I know anything that is immortal. All of us will age. If you're younger, you'll age. If you're older, we'll continue to age. Only the Lord Jesus, only the King of kings and Lord of lords, only the only potentate hath immortality. And then it says this, dwelling in a light. In light in Scripture speaks about the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go and look at Calvinism in light of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this section we're going to look especially at the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should endeavor with every ounce of our being to maintain and defend the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this verse it says, dwelling in a light, a holy light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, in the essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were to see the Lord Jesus unveiled in all of His glory, in all of His essence. It'd be impossible to be able to look upon. And here He says, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. It's a beautiful verse in 1 John. It says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says that God, that Jesus Christ, He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. You know, it's so beautiful how Scripture, every word of Scripture is important. Sometimes I think if I was called upon to be one of the writers of Scripture, and I wonder if I would have left out certain words. You say, God is light, and in Him is no darkness. Well, that brings out that thought, but goes even further. In Him is no darkness at all. In Revelation chapter 4, we find the four living creatures around the throne. And it says, they cease not day and night to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, there's something very special about those beings around the throne. Just turn with me for a minute to Revelation chapter 4. There's something very special that is said about those beings that are not said of any other angels or spiritual beings or demons or any created beings ever mentioned of in Scripture. Three times it mentions of these creatures, their eyes. And it says in chapter 4, and it says in verse 6, around about the throne, there were four living creatures. And notice what it says. It says they were full of eyes, covered with eyes on the front of their being. Now, I can't even imagine. Sometimes we see artists who depict certain parts of Scripture. Can't even imagine a being covered with eyes in the front. But then it says also in verse 6, they were covered with eyes in the back of their being. But as you go on a little bit further, it says also about these creatures that they had eyes, they were full of eyes within. Verse 8, and the four living creatures had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. Now, what can we take away? What can we take from the meaning of the eyes, full of eyes in the front, full of eyes in the back of their being? And then it says, within, full of eyes within. complete and absolute observation and intelligence and perception, perfect observation. Nothing would escape their view. They would be able to examine and look upon the Lord Jesus and see every single detail about his being from all eternity, from their creation to the end of eternity. And it says they look upon the Lord Jesus. And they've looked upon him for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And with full perception, with full understanding, with full intelligence, they rest not day and night and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So we think about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy. It says he knew no sin. It says he did no sin. He said that he from sin was apart, was separate. And so as we go through Scripture and as we think about this whole area of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we need to defend and stand and guard the faith of the Lord Jesus and God the Father and the triune Godhead is holy. And in him there's no darkness at all. And as we go and look at the subject of Calvinism, we'll see that there are some godly teachers, knowledgeable teachers, well-studied and schooled Bible teachers, and yet at the same time, because of the doctrinal perspective they have, they still will point to the Lord Jesus and point to God the Father and say things about them that I think go against Scripture and go against the Scripture that says in him is no darkness at all, or in him is no sin at all. Let's consider a couple things about Scripture and about this whole subject of Calvinism. Number one, there's a number of theological questions that Calvinists bring up and that we should think ourselves. Number one, did God desire sin to come into the world? I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans and chapter 5. There's a verse in Deuteronomy. I believe it's Deuteronomy 29:29. I don't know if anybody knows what Deuteronomy 29:29 is. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, and the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law." You know, there are certain things in the Word of God that are hidden. Certain things we might not ever fully understand. One of the things we might not fully understand is a little bit of what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 about the full glory and outshining of all the attributes of the Godhead. We only scratch the surface when we think about some of those things. And we're going to look at a couple of subjects that we won't fully understand. But there's a principle of Scripture, and it's this: we should not go beyond what is written. If it is not written in Scripture, if we don't have a foundation in Scripture, we should not go beyond it. We should not jump and make assumptions that aren't based upon Scripture. We might not say, well, there might be a conclusion we can reach, but if that conclusion isn't in Scripture, we go only so far, and then we wait until we get to heaven one day. There was a famous preacher in Jamaica named Harold Wildish. And Harold Wildish was a great preacher, led many to the Lord. If you ever go to Florida or go to the Bahamas or the islands and you meet some Jamaican believers, and if they're a little bit older, and if you ask them, "How were you led to the Lord?" they probably will say through Harold Wildish. But he said one time when he was preaching, was listening to him on cassette, and he said, I had a dream one day that I was in heaven and I was walking down the paths of heaven, and way to the distance, I saw someone coming towards me, a small movement in the distance. We got closer and closer and I wondered who it was, and he got right up to me and he asked me my name, and I said, "My name was Harold." And I said, "What is your name?" And he says, "I always feared when I got to heaven that this would happen." Of course, it was only a dream. And he said, "My name's Obadiah." And Obadiah says, when you're down in the earthly realms below, he said, did you ever read my book? And he said, I always dread that question. Maybe it would be Habakkuk or Obadiah or Zephaniah. One of these people, they would say, have you ever read my book? And then I might say, yes, I read your book. And then the next question, I've always dreaded. He says, they might say, what did you get out of it? And I think another question they could ask, when you got certain things out of it, did you go beyond what was written? We should read the book. We should understand the book, get teaching out of it, but not go beyond what is said in the Word of God. Did God desire for sin to enter the world? Here in Romans chapter 5, we find out how sin entered the world. God tells us sometimes through the inspiration of Scripture, By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Did God desire sin to come in the world? Did God want Adam and Eve, Adam to sin? No. I think we could say absolutely not. Why? Because God is holy. Would God ever ordain, decree, in any way encourage Adam or Eve to sin? Absolutely not. Would God ever want you to sin or me to sin? No, he wants us, he says, be perfect. He wants us to sin as little as we can. He knows our human nature. He knows our frame and that we are dust. He knows we're going to fall into sin. But he doesn't want us. He would never encourage. He would never decree. He would never desire sin to come into this world. When he created the world, and after 6 days, and he rested on the seventh day, he said, and it was good. He didn't want sin to mar his creation. But he allowed man to act the way man did. But he did not decree it. Did not ordain it. He didn't encourage sin to come into the world. Did God desire for sin to enter the world? Did God decree that Adam must sin in the Garden of Eden? Now, such a question, I think, is surprising it would even be asked. Did God decree that Adam must sin in the garden? Is God or Adam responsible for sin entering the world? These are some questions we want to think about this morning, this afternoon. And these questions touch on the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to guard our thinking, guard our teaching, guard our theology, that our theology would always exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the tests of a theology we hold would be, does it exalt and put the Lord Jesus Christ in the highest place? Does our worship exalt the Lord Jesus and put him in the highest place? Does our teaching, our practice, does it glorify the Lord Jesus and put him in the highest place? If it doesn't glorify him, doesn't bring him the highest glory, we should reevaluate the teaching that we have. One author, a Calvinistic author, as he thinks about these questions, he says this, and we looked at this last night briefly. Clearly, he says, it was the divine will that sin should enter the world, or it would not have done so. Now, not everything that happens in this world, not everything in Scripture that happens, is God's design and decree. Absolutely not. The fall of Satan wasn't God's decree. Adam falling into sin and being deceived by Satan was not God's will. The worship by the nations around Israel, who worshipped Moloch and Chemosh, who offered human sacrifices to those gods, that was not God's will that they should do that. It wasn't God's will those around the cross that they should mock the Lord Jesus. It wasn't God's will that all of these different kinds of things that happened. It wasn't God's will for Israel to fall into sin in so many ways. It wasn't God's will for Israel to mold a golden calf. None of these things were God's will, but they happened. They happened because of the sinfulness of man. They happened because the will of man, the sin nature within man. But we should never say it was the divine will of God. He allows things to happen, but does not decree them or will them to happen. He says, or it never would have done so. If you say everything that ever occurs in this world is of the divine will, every sin that you commit, every sin that is ever committed in this world, every rape and every abortion, every dictator and every sin of every stripe and kind, God would be responsible for it. And we need to be careful when we say and teach anything like this and look at the end result of it. If we say it's God's will for sin to enter the world or it would not have done so, then God is responsible for every sin that's ever occurred. And man is not responsible, and Satan is not responsible. A man came to me one time after a meeting, and he says, in the teaching of Calvinism, Satan gets off scot-free. He's not responsible at all. And God is responsible. It turns upside down all of Scripture. God had the power to prevent it. Nothing ever comes to pass except what He decrees. God's decree that sin should enter this world was a secret hid in Himself. Another quotation by Edwin Palmer. To emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is foreordained of God. That is simply not the teaching of Scripture. Not everything is foreordained of God. We'll look at some more scriptures a little bit later. It is even biblical to say that God has foreordained sin. If sin was outside of the plan of God, then not a single important affair of life would be ruled by God. For what action of man is perfectly good? Thus, once again, we confess with full force the absolute sovereignty of God. He predestines, He elects, He foreordains. What is our view of the sovereignty of God? Do we believe that every single thing that occurs in this world is God's will? No. So verse in John 19, verse 11. Let's turn to that for a moment. Very important to think about the whole subject of the sovereignty of God. I encourage you to go into the book table, look at my book. There's a book that covers these subjects. So I have a chapter on the sovereignty of God. I've surveyed some of the great teachers. I've looked at a lot of different men and their ideas on the sovereignty of God. And I believe that the view that C.H. Spurgeon, a moderate Calvinist, has the best view on the sovereignty of God. And I believe it fits with Scripture. I believe it's biblical. Does it fit with what these men say? He says this: God grants to man a free will, a will to act. And man and the devil and angels and fallen angels can act as they will and do all that they will. And at times, God intervenes, as He did with Pharaoh in Egypt. At times, He takes hold of a ruler and a king. But in most cases, He allows men to act freely, grants that will to them from God Himself. And they act freely in this world, and yet at the same time, God is completely sovereign, and His will is completely done in every detail. A man asked St. Spurgeon, how could it be that man could be free, Satan could be free, human agents could be free, demons could be free to act as they will, and God's will is still accomplished? He said, I never worship a God that I fully understand. Remember back in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, God is speaking through Joseph, and He says this. He says, what you, my brothers, what you meant for evil and throwing me in a pit and selling me to the Ishmaelites and selling me as a slave to Potiphar. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. to save many people alive this day. They exercise their free will. And God, sovereignly in His ability, can allow men to act freely as free agents. And yet still, God's perfect sovereign will is fully completed. Notice chapter 19 of John in verse 11. Pilate is speaking to the Lord Jesus in a trial. And Pilate says in verse 10, as he speaks to Pilate, and the Lord Jesus is silent in his interview before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, "Speakest thou not to me? Don't you know I have power to set you free, and I have power to crucify you?" The Lord Jesus answers and says this, verse 11, chapter 19, "Thou could have no power at all. You could not act freely at all, except it were given to thee from above. Therefore, he that delivers me unto thee hath the greater sin." He says, you're free. And the way you can act the way you act and do as the way you will do. But that power has been given to you from above. But God is sovereign. And God's will still be ultimately completed no matter what. Calvinist says, no, God has to work in puppet fashion, has to decree and dictate and ordain every action of every man to be able to complete his will. The Bible says, and C.H. Spurgeon says, and many other great men say, no, God has given a free will. God has given the ability to act from above. And man acts, and Satan acts, and demons act, and angels act. And God's will still, finally, is completely accomplished. God does not decree everything. Satan is responsible. Men are responsible. Adam is responsible. And God holds them responsible. R.C. Sproul Jr., he says, every Bible-believing Christian must conclude at least that God, in some sense, desired that sin, that man would fall into sin. We say no. God did not desire for man to fall into sin. God wants man to be holy. God wants man to worship Him. God wants men to live in a godly fashion. God wills all things that come to pass. That, again, is not true. God has not decreed, wills all things that come to pass. It is His power to stop whatever might come to pass. That's true. It is within His omniscience to imagine every possible turn of events and choose that chain of event which pleases Him most. But wait a minute. Isn't it impossible for God to do evil? He can't sin. I'm not accusing God of sinning. I'm suggesting that He created sin. We need to be very careful in our theology that we do not attribute sin or unrighteousness or darkness. 1 John chapter 1, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Here, a man, a theologian, a Bible teacher, a believer, says, I'm suggesting that He created sin. John MacArthur, sin is something God meant to happen. He planned for it. He ordained it. In the words of the Westminster Confession, He decreed it. Sin and all its evil consequences were included in God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. God is not the author of sin. He's not the decreer of sin. He's not the creator of sin. Our God is a holy God. There's no sin in Him. Norman Geisler is a man who doesn't hold to the Calvinistic position. He debated one time John Gerstner, Calvinist. And he tells a story in one of his books. He says this, many years ago when John Gerstner and I taught together at the same college, I invited him to my class to discuss free will. And being what I would call an extreme Calvinist, he defended Jonathan Edwards' view of the sovereignty of God. That man was moved by the strongest desire. However, I never will forget how he responded when I pushed his logic all the way back to Lucifer. I asked him, who gave Lucifer the desire to rebel against God? And he answered, mystery, mystery, great mystery. And I answered, no, it's a great contradiction. It's a grave contradiction. You see, the Calvinists will believe that who gave Satan the desire to rebel? they would believe it was God who did it. God ordained sin. God gave Lucifer the desire to rebel against God. What are the consequences of this? Sage Spurgeon, in his day, in the late 1800s, he was in a denomination that was very Calvinistic, very extreme Calvinistic. In fact, he went to a minister's convention one time, and they were discussing how God was the author of sin, and he stood up with a loud voice. He said, "Men and brethren, are we not Christians in this room?" But what are the consequences? He says about these people who had extreme view of Calvinism. If God is responsible for all the sin that came into the world, then man is not responsible. And he says in his magazine, Sword in the Trowel, "These people of this day," he says, "they did not give up Calvinism, but overlaid it with something which approached antinomianism, lawlessness, sinfulness. And it ate out the life of the churches and the preaching of the gospel. My heart bleeds for many a family where antinomianism has gained sway. I can tell many a sad story of families dead in sin, whole consciences seared with a hot iron by the fatal preaching which they listen to, the soul-destroying system which takes manhood from man and makes him no more responsible." This kind of Calvinism said God is responsible, and man, as he falls into all kinds of sin, is not responsible. If I declare that God overrules all things, that man is not free to be responsible, I am driven at once to antinomianism and fatalism. This is the words of C.H. Spurgeon, a modern Calvinist. He says, "The religion of man who preaches divine sovereignty but neglects human responsibility, I believe, is a vicious, immoral, corrupt manner of setting forth the doctrine and cannot be of God." Now, those are his words about this extreme form of Calvinism. It's been around in the 1880s, is around today. How did sin come into this world? We read already in Romans 5, verse 12, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Take your Bibles and turn to James. James chapter 1. As we go through Scripture, God is not responsible. It is a vicious thing, as C.H. Spurgeon says, to say that God is responsible for sin. And man and Satan and demons, they are not responsible. They go scot-free. But God is held responsible for all of these things. James chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil." But notice this next phrase. "Neither tempts he any man to sin." Neither tempts he any man. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. But the key word here is God does not tempt any man to sin. God would not ordain any man to sin. He would not decree any man to sin. Turn also over to John. 1 John, back a few pages. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It says this: "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but of the world." The lust of the eyes, every element that leads men to sin in this world, that led Adam to sin. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, These things are not of the Father. He had no part of that. Man fell out of his own responsibility, his own human responsibility. And God is not the one who is behind that in any way. Let's move on to another aspect. We have 15 minutes left, and we want to get through a couple more things. There's another aspect about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And they believe that man is justified. The Lord Jesus paid for our sins, not only on the cross, but also during the life, during his life. From the time of his birth, from the time of his baptism, all through his earthly life, the Lord Jesus was paying for the sins of the world during his life and also his death on the cross, but mostly by his life. John Calvin, in the Institutes of Christian Religion, he talks about this. He says, when is asked, by abolishing sin, how did he remove enmity between God and us? He says, it may be accomplished through his whole course of his obedience, through his life. This is proved by the testimony of Paul. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. J.F. Packer talks about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He says, believers are made righteous, have righteousness before God, from no other reason that their head, the Lord Jesus, he was righteous on their behalf. Let's go over to a scripture, Romans chapter 5. People have asked me, how can a Calvinist or how can a Reformed Bible teacher say that in the life of the Lord Jesus, that somehow the life of the Lord Jesus, that he was paying for sins during his life, during his baptism, during his preaching ministry, and all these other times in his life. Where in the Bible does it teach this kind of thing? That somehow during the life of the Lord Jesus, doesn't the Bible teach it's through his death? Why would someone say it was during his life? Notice in chapter 5, Romans, in verse 18. It says there, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. I'm reading from the King James Bible. In verse 18 it says, even so by the righteousness of one. They say through the righteous living, all the righteous acts of the Lord Jesus all contributed to the justification of our sins. This teaching by Reformed teachers and Calvinist teachers are boiled down to one verse of the Bible and this verse here. This is a major teaching of Calvinist doctrine. I have a whole book with me on this subject alone. This touches the work of the Lord Jesus. Where did the Lord Jesus atone for sins? Where did the Lord Jesus make redemption? Where was it where he said it is finished? Was it during his life or during his death? Why did the Lord Jesus said, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come, and then he says, the hour is come. What is that hour? It's the place where the Lord Jesus was going to make atonement for sin. Why did Isaiah 53, why does he say, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When did the Lord lay upon him the iniquity of us all? Where was he stricken, smitten, and afflicted? Was it during his life? All through his life? In the Garden of Gethsemane? Or in his death? Here's a quotation by Bill MacDonald. I'd encourage you, if you don't have his one-volume commentary, get a hold of that. It's a great tool for Bible study. And in that, he says this, the righteousness of Christ, mentioned in Romans 5:18, does not mean his righteousness as man on earth or his keeping of the law. These are never said to be imputed to us. If they were, then it would have not have been necessary for Christ to die on the cross. The New American Standard Bible and many other newer translations, the New King James, I think the NIV, are on target when they translate this verse as follows. So as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, not through a life of righteousness, but through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. The one act of righteousness was not the Savior's life or keeping of the law, but his death on Calvary's cross. It makes a very great difference how you interpret Scripture. We need to be students of Scripture. When we see a verse like this, we need to understand what that verse is teaching. Because what are the consequences? If we say the Lord Jesus atones for sin all through his life, it trivializes the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it takes away the finished work, the full glory of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It leads men to say the cross isn't that important. As we go to the epistles, we find that we're justified by the Lord's blood. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Over and over again, it is the cross, the cross. Archibald Hodge, a Calvinist, he says this: the Scriptures teach us plainly that Christ's obedience was truly vicarious as his suffering, and that he reconciled us to the Father by the one as well as the other. The Lord's life reconciled us to God even as much as the cross. W.E. Vine, a good commentator, he says this: neither the incarnation of the Son of God, nor the keeping of the law in the days of his flesh, in part or whole, availed for the redemption of men. His redemptive work proper began and ended on the cross. That is New Testament, that is biblical teaching. Hence, it is nowhere said in the New Testament that Christ kept the law for us. Only his death is vicarious, substitutionary. It is not said that he bore sin during his life at any part. It was on the cross he became the sin bearer. R.C. Sproul says, the cross alone does not justify us. We are justified not only by the death of Christ, by his life. Christ's mission of redemption was not limited to the cross. To save us, he had to live a perfect life of righteousness. His perfect act of obedience was necessary for his and our salvation. We are constituted righteous by the obedience of Christ, imputed us by faith. He's saying the life of Christ is equally as important. The cross alone does not justify us. That alone should make our ears perk up. Sage Spurgeon, a Calvinist, I like him very much in many areas. In this area, he teaches that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane atoned for sins. I do not know whether Adam Smith supposes is correct, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ did pay more of a price for our sins than he did on the cross. But I am quite convinced that they are very foolish who get to such refinement that they think that the atonement was made on the cross and nowhere else at all. He thinks that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord did pay possibly more for our atonement than on the cross. He says, I feel myself only fit to be cast into the lowest hell. I go to Gethsemane. I peer under those gnarled olive trees, and I see my Savior. I see him wallowing on the ground in anguish, and I hear such groans that never came from human breast before. I look upon the earth. I see it red with his blood and his face smeared with gory sweat. And I say to myself, my God, my Savior, what ails you? What's wrong? And I hear him reply, I am suffering for your sin. Now you may say to yourself, well, who would believe that today? Who would believe that maybe in assemblies today? Would anybody in evangelical churches believe that today? They believe that. I have talked to people who believe that Christ paid for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I ask them, well, what basis would you say that? What verses of Scripture would you say that? They said to me something. They said, doesn't it say twice in the Bible, it says, by his stripes we are healed. And that healing isn't physical healing, that heals spiritual healing. It's something to do with our salvation. Let's look at those two verses as we close our time today. One is in 1 Peter, and one is in Isaiah 53. Can we say that Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter chapter 2, can we say those verses where it says, by his stripes we are healed, can we say that those verses speak about the scourging and the whipping of the Lord Jesus prior to the cross? And that somehow he made atonement in some other place than the cross. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, is that for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It doesn't say he suffered many, 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 many different times all through his life. But Christ hath once suffered for sin. It says that in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It says it in 1 Peter. But notice, if you would, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Many would believe that these stripes are the scourging of the Lord Jesus before the cross. Maybe you believe that. But I'm going to suggest that something different. I don't believe it all was before the cross. This passage and also Isaiah 53, I believe they're chronological. The events we have in this verse, in this passage, these five verses, 21 through 25, I believe are chronological. It says in verse 23, when he was reviled, reviled not again. This is the mocking and the taunting while he's on the cross. It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This is the cross. And he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Then verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross. All we have here is the cross. It's not prior to the cross. It's not the scourging before the cross. This is all chronological events that are taking place on the cross. And then it says, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. I want to suggest that that word, stripes, has nothing to do with the scourging before, but it has to do with what took place on the cross. The wounds, the suffering that took place on the cross. Now, something else about this passage. The word stripes, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have looked this up in a number of commentaries, a number of Bible dictionaries, and if you want to read further about it, I have a number of quotations with me. But the word stripes is in the singular, not plural. It should not be stripes. It should be stroke or one wound. Many believe it is not at all the scourging, but it's what happened on the cross when the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Where it says of the Lord, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Roy Hill, in his commentary, you might have it on Isaiah 53, the devotional book that Gossifolia puts out on meditations, 52 meditations in Isaiah 53. You read his comments on this verse. He believes here it's the stroke, the judicial stroke of God as he bears the punishment for our sins. Turn with me over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the parallel passage to this passage. Notice verse 4. Again, the location of this verse or this phrase, by his stripes we are healed, takes place firmly on the cross, not prior to the cross, not the scourging and the whipping some hours before the cross. Verse 4, It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Where was that? He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where do verses 4 and 5 take place? I want to suggest they take place on the cross and not anywhere else. This stroke, this judgment that he bore was for our sins on the cross. The Lord Jesus did not bear sin during his lifetime. It takes away from the all-important work of the Lord Jesus on the cross when he says, in his last breath, where he gives up the Spirit and he says, it is finished. He didn't say that during his earthly life, but he says that on the cross. It was on the cross that he bore our sin. May we defend that and fight for that and argue for that, that the cross is all important in our salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. Father, we thank you that we can be justified and be redeemed and be reconciled and have peace through the blood of the cross. We thank you for what the Lord Jesus did on the cross and nowhere else at all. It was on the cross, that all-important place where he bore the judgment and the penalty and the punishment. My punishment, our punishment there on the cross. And we give you thanks for what the Lord Jesus did. We think of Isaiah 53, we think of John 3:16. We think of how he suffered in our place. Father, we pray in this conference time and throughout this day and tomorrow that if anyone's here and doesn't know the Lord Jesus, doesn't appreciate what has happened on that cross, of how he paid for our sins, we pray, Father, somehow the Spirit of God might touch that heart and that may come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So we pray this and we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.